Thank you, Pete. What a great testimony. I hope that's a response that each one of us can have. Kind of the Isaiah 6, "Hear my Lord, send me. Where do you want me to be? Where do you want me to go?" Sometimes that's across the street. Sometimes that's across the world. And to be willing to go, because our life is not our own. And what a great testimony in that song. We're going to jump into another of our messages in our But God series tonight. In London's British Museum sits a hexagonal cylinder. It's about 30 centimeters tall. It's called a Taylor prism. It's engraved with ancient writings on each side dating back to 691 BC and was found at what is called Nebi Yunus. It is considered to be the place of the sepulcher where the prophet Jonah was buried in Nineveh. And they found this Taylor prism there. And what is interesting about the prism is that it tells of the conquest of the Assyrian king Sennacherib during the 7th and 8th century, which overlaps in the time period of Israel and their being captured in captivity and those things. And what is especially interesting is it details his attack of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of the kings of the southern tribe of Judah and was in Jerusalem. And it inscribes it with these following words: "Fear, O my greatness, terrified Hezekiah." Now this is obviously from Sennacherib. "Fear, O my greatness, terrified Hezekiah. He sent to me tribute 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver, precious stone, ivory, and all sorts of gifts, including women from his palace." This actually confirms the biblical account given to us in 2 Kings chapter 18 in verses 13 to 15. It talks about Hezekiah trying to pay off Sennacherib and giving him tribute and giving him money and all those things. But then the prism tells of conquering other cities of Israel and plundering them and taking from them money and people and taking even animals and all these things as plunder. And then it says, "As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I then constructed a series of fortresses around him, and I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates. His towns, which I captured, I gave to the kings of Ashdod, Ekron, and Gaza." And again, 2 Kings 19 tells of this account where Sennacherib actually surrounded Jerusalem and was attempting to conquer it. But amazingly, in this account, Sennacherib, who always destroyed the cities, always conquered them, and the rest of the Taylor prism always recounts him conquering the cities, it doesn't account for him conquering Jerusalem. It just says that he did this surrounding, but it never talks about him defeating Jerusalem. And why is it that king of Assyria and his mighty army couldn't capture Jerusalem as he did with all the other cities of Israel? Well, the prism doesn't say. But 2 Kings 19 does. It tells us what happened. It tells us that King Hezekiah went into the temple, recognizing the terror of Sennacherib and the danger around him. He goes into the temple and he cries out to God. He cries out in repentance, cries out for the help of God. And then God sends a prophet, Amos, to go to him and tell him, "Listen, I'm going to take care of this guy, Sennacherib, and not even one arrow will be shot within Jerusalem. And I'm going to send him back. I'm going to take him by the nose, like a nose ring, and take him back to his ground, to his home." Well, what takes place, and it tells us there in 2 Kings 19, that in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord comes down to the host of the Assyrians, and God kills 185,000 men. And they wake up in the morning, those who are alive, they wake up in the morning, there is corpses everywhere. And Sennacherib turns tail and leaves and goes back to Nineveh, goes back to Babylon and Assyria and those areas. And so, but he doesn't include, it's interesting that on this Taylor prism, he doesn't include that defeat or his inability to conquer Jerusalem on his prism. Why? Why is it with that? Well, because the way that things were historically recorded for the kings, that the historians never wanted to record that a king was defeated. The king might not like that. And then also they thought that that was a negative on their gods. So they didn't want to ever record that there was that they lost, that they were defeated, that it didn't go well. And so on this Taylor prism, it only ever accounts for their successes and the victories and the gains. But the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that we read from, is unlike any other ancient document. It does not shy away from the recording of the sins of its people, the struggles of its people. Why? Because ultimately the Bible is not about the people, it's about God. It's about His faithfulness. And that shines ever greater and brighter in the reality of a people who struggle, of a reality of a people who are sinners, the reality of a people who struggle in their faith and they're weak at times. They make poor decisions out of a lack of faith. But He is always loving, holy, good, and faithful. And that's what I want to see tonight in tonight's But God moment, recorded for us in Nehemiah 9. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Nehemiah 9. Because it's going to lay out an amazing historical scenario for us. And we're going to see a great But God moment. Now, you're going to remember last week we looked at a But God moment in Exodus 13. When God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and He did not lead them, it said, by the way of the Philistines up along the Mediterranean, up into the land of Canaan, because they were not ready. Remember, it said they were not ready. They would be fearful because of war, and they would be tempted to turn back. And so God purposefully did not lead them that way, but rather intentionally led them to the seemingly dead end at the edge of the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea. With the Red Sea before them, with the mountains behind them, and then here comes Pharaoh. And so they were learning to trust in Him. They saw a lot of learning to lean on and trust on who is God. Well, as I was studying that last week and was in my studies and my own personal devotions in Ezra and Nehemiah, I came across tonight's moment. And it's an amazing But God moment that opens our eyes to who our God is, to His glory. And my prayer is that we'll love Him more and worship Him greater. And so let me read a portion of the text with you, and I want to break it into two portions tonight. I'm going to start in Nehemiah 9 in verse 16, where it says, "But they," that's speaking of the people of Israel, "and our fathers acted proudly, hard in their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders." And it says, "They that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations,' yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of the fire by night to show them light, and that by the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." Let's have a word of prayer tonight, and then we'll break this down. Father, thank You just for who You are, that You're a God who is abundant in mercies, ready to pardon, gracious, a God who is good. And God, I pray that You just help us as we see this and we recognize that really, even though this accounts for us, the story of Israel and the people, Your people that You brought out of Egypt, Lord, we are not so different than they. And we still have our struggles of faith and our journey of our walk with You, and we're learning how to trust You and lean on You more, how to have a close fellowship with You. So God, I pray that You'd be with our time tonight. Lord, may we walk out of here saying, "Wow, God is good," and we praise You. And Lord, I just thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's the first part that I want us to see tonight. We're going to see God's people, and we're going to label this the struggle with God. Not only does Scripture record for us the downfalls and mistakes and sins of the people to reveal what a great God is, but also to show the reality of the struggle. that we see that this is a real thing. And don't you find the transparency of Scripture encouraging? Wouldn't it be difficult if only ever you saw in Scripture was perfect people who never had struggles? We'd be like, man, I just can't even fit into this narrative. I can't even match up. There's no way that a God that's like this would ever have anything to do with me. But the Bible doesn't depict that. The Bible is very transparent about even its chosen people, that they are often wayward in sin. They make horrible decisions. And so we read that in the Psalms, even of them crying out or being downcast, alone and discouraged, but then turning and finding their strength in God. Well, to get our bearings on this struggle, God puts it in the name of his people. Remember that God made a promise after he called Abram, and he promised that he would bless him and make him a great nation and give Abram's seed the land. And then what follows? What follows is that Abram struggled to believe that, right? I mean, he then took matters into his own hands and has a child by Hagar, has Ishmael. Boy, that's caused a lot of problems throughout the course of history. And then finally, God gives him Isaac and does fulfill his promises that he was going to do all along, and they trusted him in that. And Isaac comes along, and Isaac then marries Rebekah, and they then have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Boy, there's a brotherly love situation for us, right? Those two brothers hated each other. It always astounds me. You think about Esau coming in one day, and he's so hungry that he's going to sell his birthright. How do you get that hungry, right? I mean, how do you get to the point where you're like, I can't go any further. I'll sell you my birthright. Go eat something else. I mean, there's got to be something else. But you got, and there's just this constant battle between Jacob and Esau, to the point then Esau steals not only the birthright from his brother, or Jacob steals not only the birthright, but then steals the blessing from Isaac, and Esau is so angry, he hates his brother and wants to kill him. To which Rebekah says, hey, Jacob, you better get out of here. He flees, heads over to his uncle's house, Laban, and is there in Haran. There, Jacob is then tricked. He wants to marry Rachel, and he ends up accidentally marrying Leah. Works another 7 years, marries Rachel, has children by Rachel and Leah, and by each of their handmaids, has 12 boys and one daughter by four different women. This is Jacob, the patriarch who's going to bear the name Israel, who the 12 tribes come from, four different women. I mean, you look at this is not like this clean, like, oh, everything's just perfect in their family, and they all, you know, get up on Sunday morning and dress perfect. I mean, they want to kill each other on Sunday mornings. This is the family that getting out the door to go to church is a miracle. That they're not all bloodied from fighting already in the day. And some of you know what I'm talking about, because it's a little bit like that in your homes. Like, you're like, we made it to church and we all have shoes on. This is a good day. Like, we actually all have shoes. This is the people of God. This is the story that they're going through. And then in Genesis 31, Jacob flees from Laban. He wants to come back to the promised land. He's coming home. And on his journey back, he finds that Esau is coming out to meet him. He's certain Esau still wants to kill him. And so Jacob does this very chivalrous thing. He sends all the rest of the people ahead of him to meet Esau. You guys cross over the Jordan, and we're going to break you into different companies, and we'll send the servants first and animals, and then the next group and more animals, and then I'll send the family. But I'll stay back, and I'm going to come last. Did you ever look at that thinking, that's kind of a jerk, right? I mean, what kind of a man does that? It should be, no, I'll go ahead and I'll try to meet up with my brother first, and you guys stay back here behind me. But that's not what he does. And then the Bible records for us then in Genesis 32. In fact, I want you to turn there for a second. While Jacob is now back and he's by himself, he sent everybody else ahead. He's on the other side of the Jordan. And the Bible accounts for us that after he sent them over the brook, it says in verse 23, and then Jacob, verse 24, was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When he saw they did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint. And he, as he wrestled with him, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob said, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So we have this that God gives to Israel, and the source of that is a source that speaks of struggle with God. There is this wrestling with actually God himself that takes place there. And so God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And I want to show you a quick video, and for those that are live streaming, you have to just listen along. I want to show you a quick 2-minute video to put out. It's put out by the Israeli Institute that just kind of lays out for us a fuller understanding of this name Israel. What does this mean for us? And I want you to see this because I think it's very interesting.
Hi, I'm Jonathan Lipnick, a professor at the Israel Institute of Biblical Studies, and today we're going to talk about the authentic Hebrew meaning of the word Israel. Israel, or in the original Hebrew, Yisrael, is the name of a land, of its people, and even of the modern state, the state of Israel. You've probably heard this name so frequently that you never bothered to stop and think, what does it actually mean? Well, fortunately, the book of Genesis, chapter 32, gives us a very clear answer to that question. We find a fascinating confrontation taking place between an angel of the Lord and the patriarch Jacob. All night long, the two wrestle together, and as the sun rises the next morning, Jacob prevails. He struggles with the Lord, and so he's given a new name, Israel. When you read the Bible in the English translation, it's not immediately clear what the connection is between struggling with God and having a new name, Israel, is. But if you go back to the original Hebrew, it's crystal clear. Sarita im Elohim, you struggled with God, and therefore your name shall be Yisrael. You can hear the connection there between the phrase and the name. That homophonic similarity is very, very clear in Hebrew, but in the English translation, it's lost. This scene of struggle between Jacob and the Lord is something that gets right to the heart of the unique relationship between the people of Israel and their God. It's not a passive relationship of blind obedience, but it's an active relationship of struggle and confrontation and dialogue. And that gets to the heart of what we see in each chapter of the Bible as our biblical heroes, from Abraham all the way through to Jesus, are constantly questioning God and asking for clarification and even confronting him in a very aggressive way.
So there we have that reality that the one who struggles with God, it seems like a very fitting name for the people of Israel, doesn't it? When you study the Old Testament, but really if you think about it, it would be a very fitting name for each one of us also. This struggle that we have, and we wrestle with God in different ways, and there is this sort of try to do it on our own, starting to trust God, forgetting who God is at times. It leads to so many problems and worries and loss of blessings. Let's go back to Nehemiah 9. And again, this is where we see really God shines and just is clear of his goodness and his amazing awesomeness. Now the context is this. By the time we get to the book of Nehemiah, Hezekiah is long off the scene. You'll remember that that they had come out of, we saw before, they come out of Egypt and all those things. And then they went through some good years with David as they wanted a king, and they had Saul, and then they had David and Solomon, and things were going pretty good. But then after Solomon, the kingdom split, and you had the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then you had the other two tribes that made up Judah, the southern tribe, the southern portion. And both of them had rebelled against God. And so after some time, the northern kingdom was carried away and defeated by the Assyrians. And then it wasn't much longer after that that the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians and was taken off into captivity as well, leaving Jerusalem, their capital, and the temple in ruins. And then we come to, however, a few years down the road where the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, and God placed in the heart of Cyrus the Great to return the people of Israel back to their land. And so in 536 BC, Cyrus the Great sends Zerubbabel with about 50,000 of the Jews back to the land of Israel. And they go back and they reconstruct the temple. That's why it's often referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. And they reconstruct it. They fix it back up. And they make it usable again. And then there's a time of where that worship just wasn't going well. So then God sends in 536 BC Ezra back under the time of Artaxerxes, which would have been Cyrus's great-grandson. And so in, 457 BC, Ezra then comes back, and he helps to establish how should the worship of God be taking place. And they have this as now they're back in the land, and they're doing the worship of God in the temple of those things. And Nehemiah is still the cupbearer back in Babylon. And Shushan the palace, and he finds out that things aren't going so well. The city of Jerusalem is still in disrepair. The walls are destroyed, and so they can't develop a good solid name for themselves, because if you didn't have good solid walls around your city in those days, you were just open to be conquered at any point, any time. And so Nehemiah is burdened by this. He cries out to God, and then he makes his request known, and he is sent back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is depicting for us. By this point in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9, the walls have been reconstructed. They've dedicated those walls. Ezra has come out and read the book of the law to all the people. They worship. They actually celebrate for the first time in generations. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles again. And there's an excitement. At the end of that, Nehemiah comes out and he gives them this that we're reading, this dedication that they're going to write down and the people of God are going to commit to. That's what's taking place in Nehemiah chapter 9. And so let's go back then and just kind of see this build up. And I want us to see really kind of this struggle that's been taking place for all these years and see this kind of take back all the way back to the beginning of this statement in verse 5, halfway through, where it's delivered and it says, "Stand up and bless your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made heaven and the heaven of heavens, which with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that in them is. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him a hand, the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it into his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard the cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the Red Sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors, you threw them into the deep as a stone in the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. and told them to go and possess the land which we had sworn to give them. Notice, as we just stop there for a moment, notice all of the good that God had done for his people. It recounts really what we had looked at last, because God brought the people out of Egypt and he took care of them. He led them. He provided for them manna and water, and he gave them laws so that they would follow him and be right before them and be protected. And they opened up the Red Sea and they came through and all those things. But then look at again at verse 16 and 17. But they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. I mean, you read that and you're like, man, it's almost embarrassing. It's almost embarrassing to read, like, man, God had done all this stuff. And it was, we read it like it's, wow, I mean, there's some amazing things that God did in a very visible way. And yet they hardened their necks and they hardened their hearts and acted in rebellion against him. It's almost embarrassing to read of this shameful history, isn't it? But wait a minute, what if somebody were to write down our history? What if your story or my story were recorded down for generations and centuries of people to read? Wouldn't there be some embarrassing moments in it? Some of those teen years in which we rebelled and got into some of the wrong crowd and made some poor decisions, or some of those times in which maybe we in our marriage struggled to be the kind of spouse that we should be, and we became very self-focused in times, or that time when your faith was tested in the home and we felt a temptation, or out of pride and lack of faith, we tried to handle it on our own. How did that go? Or what about the time that you got upset with someone in the church over something that now seems not that important, but maybe even caused you to step away from that church for a time and to not even go to church for some time? And what if all of our history were written down? Wouldn't it also seem sometimes to be pretty embarrassing and shameful? Isn't it natural, or isn't it almost appropriate that we almost should bear the name Israel, the ones who struggle with God? That's the history of people. That's the history of mankind, is that we wrestle with our God. And there is this struggling that we have that goes on. But thankfully, the story doesn't stop there. There is a beautiful and amazing "but God" moment. Aren't you so thankful that there's these moments that it just, oh, but God steps in? So that takes us to our second point tonight. God's person. So we got see God's people struggle with God, but God's person is the goodness of God. Look at again at God's response to all of this in verse 17, the other half there. But you are God. I mean, you just think about all that was just displayed, and they acted proudly and hardened their necks and all that stuff. But you are God. Ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves. I mean, think about that. They constructed this molded calf and said, worship this as your God. That brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day, to lead them on the road, or the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told your fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land. They might go, might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities with a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods. cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great what? Goodness. In his great goodness. That's the other half of the story. That's the other beauty of all of this, as we see the contrast so vivid, so real to us. God doesn't just write them off. For every time of faithlessness and falling into sin, there is a but God moment. He doesn't just say that's enough. I'm walking away from all of this, from my good, from all of this. He knows our struggle with him and he loves us still. What a wonderful God. Why would he do it? That's the question. Why would he continue to pour out his blessings on the people of Israel after time and time and time again we see mistakes and faithlessness and problems? It's because of who he is and his character. It's because he is a God of goodness. That's his character. Really, there's two aspects that I think that shine in the character of God here, as we see in the text. One, he's a covenant-keeping, faithful God. We actually see it back in verses 7 and 8, where it says, "You're the Lord God. You chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, gave him the land of the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before him and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and all those other Ishites into his hand." And God made a covenant with Abraham. Part of the reason why we have this but God moment is because God is faithful to his word. He made a covenant. It goes back, actually, all the way back to Genesis 15. When Abram is there and God says, "Abram, I want to show you something. I want to show you this. The stars that are out here, Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars." And Abraham's like, "Man, that's great." And he says, "And I'm going to give you all this land to your descendants." And Abram asks the question. He says, "How shall I know that I will inherit the land?" He says, "I want some sort of a guarantee. God, how do I know that you're going to follow through?" That's a pretty bold statement to say to God. But he says, "How will I know I'm going to inherit the land?" And God says, "Okay, I want you to prepare for a covenant. I want you to get a bull. I want you to get a goat. I want you to get a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and split them in half." And there was this ritual that was done in those days to perform a covenant. And they would take the animals and they would lay them out, and each one in half, and lay them out in order. And the covenant went that the two parties would go between the midst of these animals that were split in an act of saying that if I ever break my half of the covenant, may that happen to me, that I would be destroyed in a similar manner. But Genesis 15 is interesting because Abraham never went through the covenant with God. God actually has Abraham fall asleep. In the middle of the night, God goes through the covenant without Abraham and says, "I'm making a covenant to you." And the Bible says in Hebrews that he swore by himself because there was no one greater that he could swear by. He says, "I can't even swear it by these animals or by even you, Abraham. I'm going to make the covenant based solely on myself." It's an unconditional covenant. It doesn't depend on your faithfulness. So that even when you are not faithful, even when your descendants continue to fall in all this struggle of sin and you wrestle with me, I will promise to you, I will give you this because I'm a faithful covenant-keeping God. And that's where we come to. And so God fulfills this. And so it's this one-sided covenant's not dependent upon Abram. And so Nehemiah 7 through 8 there is a reminder that even though Israel's history would have nullified the covenant, they didn't keep to their end if they had to keep an end of it, but that God was going to keep that no matter what. Isn't that so great when you think about that with us? That God's new covenant to us is not a double-sided covenant, that wherein that if we mess up today, we might have just lost the guarantee of our eternal salvation. Aren't you so thankful it's sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Because wouldn't we be so fearful and worried if we thought, "Man, I struggle with God today. well, what now? To be sure, there is a whole lot of blessings that could be lost, but our salvation is secured by a covenant-keeping God. I used to worry about that as a kid. I don't know, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but how many of you ever worried, like, I wonder if the rapture happened and I missed it? Have you ever been there as a kid? I remember coming home one time and nobody was home. And I thought, oh, it happened. And I remember going into the different rooms trying to find out where everybody was. And I thought, I'm left. And then I saw somebody else come around and I thought, oh, well, they're still here. That's a good sign, because I think they're a pretty good person. And I remember like playing this all through in my head, like. And then it hit me later on as I began to study and recognize it's based upon God. It's based upon Him. I just simply by faith trusted, and He gave to me eternal life. He gave to me that guarantee and that eternal hope of heaven. That's not based upon my faith. It's not based upon any work or merit of my own. It's based upon Him, and it's been paid in full. It is finished. And man, that's so encouraging. So we see that He's a covenant-keeping, faithful God. I think it's also, why does He do it? It's because He is a God of goodness. Not only is He going to keep His word, but He's good. This is who He is. It's His character. You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And He did not forsake them. He's just good. That's where we see this "but God" statement here. His nature is gracious and merciful. What a contrast to other gods and people that people worship as they live in fear constantly before their gods. I always feel sorry for those who worship different gods, because it's a constant fear that their God is going to be evil upon them or perform evil upon them. But that's not the character of the God Elohim. The God that we serve is good. He's a gracious God and abounding in mercy. Reminds me of what God told Moses on Mount Sinai when Moses asked God to show him His glory. And God said, I will make all my what? Goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you in Exodus 33. And then we're told about the account there. And God is revealing to Moses in Exodus 34 that His essential nature is goodness. In Exodus 34 verse 6, it tells us that God passed before Moses and God declared, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. God's revealing Himself to Moses. Moses, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. And what does He tell him? The Lord God, He's announcing to him, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Man, we would think of maybe other things that would be revealed. We would expect to hear, holy, holy, fear me. But it's, I'm the Lord God. I'm abounding in mercy. And I'm patient. I'm long-suffering. I endure even in the struggle. I'm going to endure with you because I'm abounding in goodness. God is good. God is good. Do you believe that? And do you lean into that? We have to lean into that truth that God is good. That'll sustain us through every area of our lives. Our verse, again, I've mentioned it throughout this summer at different times, Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. The Lord, not only is it the Lord does good, but it's that the Lord is good. It's His character. It's who He is. Even consider, we see that manifested in Jesus Christ in His time on the earth, that Jesus was one who did good, not because He was trying to earn righteousness, not because He's trying to earn some merit, but it's who He was. The Bible says in Acts 10:38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. He did good because He was God in the flesh. He was loving and kind to people because he was God in the flesh. He was merciful to people. And so think how many times we read about Jesus who was moved with compassion towards people to meet their needs. Well, not the same God who was the same yesterday, today, and forever also be the same towards us? Will he not be that good to us also? That doesn't mean that there isn't times it won't feel like it feels good. Doesn't mean there's not going to be struggles that we're going to have and sometimes go through hardships in our lives. I love the story of the missionary, faithful missionary Alan Gardner in the mid-1800s. Alan experienced many physical difficulties and hardships throughout his service to the Lord. And despite his troubles, he said, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." In 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation while serving on Pitcairn Island at the southern tip of South America. When his body was found, his diary lay nearby, and it bore the record of hunger and thirst and wounds and loneliness. The last entry in his little book of his diary showed the struggle of his hand shaking in that moments before he died. And it read this: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Isn't that awesome? The goodness of God doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy, but it means he is always faithful and good. And we can stand on that. We can take that to the bank every time. That is so good because the Bible even says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That drives us to say, "God, I want to walk with you. I want to be right with you." It's we love him because he first loved us. It's as we think about his character and his goodness, it drives us to say, "I want to have a fellowship with that kind of a God. I want to be in a relationship with him." So we think about this "but God" moment in this situation, and it drives us just to be encouraged to worship him. It motivates us to be close to him and to love him. It's like the old song says, "Ain't God good to give us so many blessings undeserving?" That's exactly what he's done. God is good. He has given us so many blessings undeserving, but it's who he is. They had rebelled. They struggled with God. God even gave them the name, "I'm going to know my people." He said, "I'm going to know you. You're going to come out. I'm going to change your name from Jacob because I'm not going to call my people Jacob." They weren't the Jacobites. He says, "I'm going to change your name to the one who struggles with God. You're going to be the Israelites, the ones who struggle with me." And you're going to have those times where it's difficult. Your times you look back in your history, you're like, "Man, I can't believe I did that again, or I had that situation." But God is faithful. He is abounding in mercy and patience and in goodness. But God changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much just for your goodness, your faithfulness, your mercy. God, we are so much like the Israelites. At least I know I am. And we wrestle, we struggle at times with you. It is a journey. Lord, we're growing in this. We want to know you more. And have that drive us into a deeper relationship and drive us to repentance, drive us to love you and to worship you, drive us to boldness, to share you with other people because we're just overwhelmed by the sense of your goodness. And so God, I pray that you would just stir our hearts in adoration tonight, and that we would see you as this book, your word, recounts not only this people, but it recounts the God of this people. Thank you for who you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.